Thank you, Richard. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, choir. Good evening. Nice to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for the grand privilege of having been with you. I have enjoyed almost all of it. I thank you for your gracious hospitality and also in some instances for your hostility. And you know exactly who I mean. I take many memories from this week, as I always do when I'm here, because it's just like my favorite place on earth to be. And one of the memories that I will take and smile with delight on was seeing Dan Burson wearing white gloves. That was powerful. That will get me through a lot of long trips, just the sight of those hands in white gloves. Pardon me. But Dan, that was wonderful, and you're a good sport. And it's so nice to be able to say things when people can't say anything after you, you know. Thank you for your invitation, for your keen interest in the Word. It's just a marvelous thing. Through the years, all the years that I've been coming here, there are so many that were here when I was first coming that are now in glory. And yet, nothing changes. It's just a new generation that has an absolute keen interest in the things of the Scripture. Thank you for your thoughts after the meetings, for teaching me. I get that every time I'm here. I treasure it, and I thank you for it. I do have to leave. I'll probably be able to stick around for 20 or 30 minutes or so afterwards, but I'm going to drive up to Jacksonville tonight to near the airport. And I have a 7 o'clock flight to Phoenix, Arizona tomorrow morning. And to start a conference there tomorrow night. 6 messages on the deity of Christ have been assigned to me. And that is going to, it's been something. It's been my afternoons, frankly, just getting ready for it while I've been here with you. And concert on Saturday night. So it's going to be another busy weekend. And Lord willing, I think, if He gives traveling mercies, when I pull into my driveway late Tuesday afternoon or into the early evening, I have a pretty strong hunch that I'll be a little tired. But it's been wonderful, and I thank you so much. James 5 is our reading tonight. James chapter 5, 20 verses that, again, are a little bit difficult in some instances, a little easier than it's been in the last few nights, I would hope, for some of us to take. It has not been a fun epistle to study, but a number of you have said it's very necessary, and indeed it is, first for me, and hopefully for all of us. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is very near. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinning soul from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. An interesting chapter, an eclectic chapter. There's a lot in it, and it just seems that at the end of this letter, James wanted to get a few things out. And you'll notice that he goes from one thing to the other in this chapter. And at times we'll come back and revisit something that he's already touched on. In the last two verses, something that's actually very fresh, first time that it's ever been spoken of and that we have read in this book. To be honest, I want to spend the majority of our evening tonight between verses 13 and 18. They are quite possibly the most practical and the most easily and necessarily applied truths in James chapter 5. In chapter 4, James wrote against pride. We had to deal with that last night. Here in chapter 5, he begins with a treatise against the rich. His words are rather curiously reminiscent, are they not, of some of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, ancient apocalyptic prophecies. Words spoken against those who will to be rich, outcries. There will be audible crying, outbursts of misery. And when the Lord comes, the fortunes of this day, in many instances, will be reversed. Cannot help but be reminded, can we, of the words that were spoken concerning Lazarus and a rich man. You, he said to the rich man in hell, in your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Was Lazarus elevated to heaven because he was poor on earth? Was the rich man consigned to a lost eternity because he was rich on earth? And of course the answer is absolutely not. It's strictly a matter of the soul, isn't it? Lazarus had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that curious euphemism that is kind of common to the Jews, he was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. He died, and he went to heaven. The rich man also died, we read, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. When the Lord Jesus comes, I say it again, in many cases the fortunes of this day will be reversed. Now, who could this be written to, these six verses? There's some very strong language that's used here. Your gold and silver are corrupted. Your riches are corrupted. It literally means rotted away. Your garments are moth-eaten. The corrosion of your gold and silver will rise up and be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have defrauded laborers who mowed your fields. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in luxury and pleasure, wanton indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. Who could this be written to? Interestingly, in context, it would appear that this section is written for the warning of Christians who will to be rich. Going back to the double-minded person, a person who their strongest desire in life is not to bring glory to the Lord, but to be rich. But God has blessed many Christians with more wealth than many others. And He needs and He uses people like that to advance His kingdom. But chances are their wealth came through force of intellect. Hard work. Coming up with an idea and working on it and filling a need. This is not a message to those who in the fear of God have been blessed by God and have become wealthy. These are Christians who in their double-mindedness, I believe, are emulating not only the lifestyle of the wealthy, but they are also emulating the walking all over everybody in their way to get to be rich. And so while I don't think some of this language could be used of Christians, especially verse 6, there are Christians who have willed to be rich, whatever it takes, and they got there, but there's a tremendous price to be paid. If they did it through fraud, if they did it through stepping on everybody on the ladder on their way up, there is a price to be paid. It is either going to be confessed now and dealt with, or it will result in a huge loss of reward when a Christian reaches the Bema. It's all right with you, I just want to leave this whole thing right now and move on to something better. Verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. He paints now the analogy of the farmer. And he says, look at the patience, the endurance of the farmer. They plow. They plant. They tend to their crop. Then they harvest. They labor as hard as they do because there is a day of reaping that lies ahead. And this life is all preparation for that day of reaping that yet lies ahead. Happy is the believer who has discovered this while there's still time, that this life is merely a preparation for that which is to come. And I will say it again, that if God, through His grace and the strength of your days, allows you to live for 100 years on this earth, what is that relative to eternity? It's less than the twinkling of an eye. This life is preparation for that which should come, is coming. Now, the principles of verse 7 become very personal in verse 8. His appearance will be very sudden. So fix your hearts firmly on the things that count, rather than on the double-mindedness that all too often rules the lives of some, even those who will to be rich. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord has drawn very near. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The word here means judge. If you grumble against somebody else, you've set yourself up for judgment. It's just that simple, and it is also that powerfully poignant. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In verse 8, the Lord has drawn very near. In verse 9, He's literally standing at the door. We as Christians, we sit back and we say, what a great hymn that was. I can almost hear His footfall at the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with Him evermore. Don't you say amen to that tonight? But there are those who live firmly with one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. And the thoughts of the Lord's return can even strike terror, disquietness in the heart of those who actually know Christ as Savior. My brethren, verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and endurance. Any person that is undergoing a severity of test and trial can be comforted in knowing that others have endured worse. The prophets of old, saints of every generation, have stood boldly for the Lord. They paid a very heavy price to do it, but they are now exalted. And there will be a very special reward for them. It's brought before these suffering saints in verse number 10. Indeed, we count them blessed who have endured. Seeming paradox. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and very merciful. Now, I don't know about you, but I can promise you this. When I think of the dealings of the Lord with Job, merciful and compassionate are not the first words that might come to mind. There is a real paradox in this. But all of it revolves around this phrase. You have heard and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. Then that greatest of the sons of the east had double the flocks when God came through and blessed him at the very end. A new family that restored that family that was taken. The mature believer can see the end from the beginning, and they understand that in it all of the trials, all of the tests, all of the sacrifices will one day be so hugely rewarded. I think I know who does this because I saw them one night. Maybe it's a different person every night. But Matthew 25:40 tells me that whoever brought this little cup of cold water up here will not go unrewarded. The simplest things that we do, the things that are apparently insignificant, have never been forgotten by God. Whereas once He dutifully and perfectly recorded on His ledger every one of our sins. What a terror that used to bring me when I was a kid, even though I was a really good child. That old chorus, "My God is writing all the time, time, time." I hated that chorus because I knew that it was true in my brother's case. And whereas once upon a time when He recorded faithfully all of our sins, now He faithfully records the tiniest little thoughts of love and expression that we do for one of His own. And that'll never be blotted out. And we'll meet it again one day. And there it will bear 100-fold interest. And best of all, it will bear the fragrance of Christ. And we will be able to give it back to Him and say, "It may not have been much, but we did it because we loved you." They have seen the end and endure the beginning just to get there. Above all, He says in verse number 12, don't swear. This is a clear allusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Don't swear before all things. This is superior to everything that He said before. I believe beginning in verse number 7, you may want to take it through the first 6 verses too. But above everything else that has gone before, this is a notable change when we take the whole subject back to the slow to speak. Again, it finds itself right back here in chapter 5. My brethren, do not swear. Don't swear by heaven. Do not swear by earth or with any other oath. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, our speech. See, there are 4 possible responses. Several possible responses. Sorry, maybe 2 to our situations of affliction. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We have other songs that we could add to the psalms, don't we now? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Please don't forget what we considered at the end of the morning message in Acts 16. You remember 2 men who were singing songs when they didn't have a whole lot of reason to be cheerful. Paul and Silas. Battered and beaten in a prison, and the midnight hour finds them singing psalms. Cheerfulness in the face of trial. It's an amazing thread that's woven through the tapestry of Scripture. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. The central phrase in this is, in the name of the Lord, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are some things in the New Testament that in the assemblies we consider symbolic, and we don't do them anymore. Fasting and praying. Not many Christians in assemblies do that today. I don't know why. I never read where it was rescinded. We say, but that's what some people in the churches do. So what? Then evidently they're following the Scripture a little closer than we are. When was the last time that somebody came to a sick person and anointed their head with oil? They said, that's symbolic. That's bringing down, asking for the presence of God, and it's just a symbol. You know, before we start discounting symbols, we better think of some symbols that rest every Lord's Day morning on that table. Symbols are symbols. But if they've been given by God, maybe we need to revisit this. May I tell you why I feel that way? Strongly now, actually, on this particular one. Mike Carroll was a leader for 23 years in a thing called Bible Study Fellowship, BSF. She was very committed to that. I saw her grow in an enormous way. Oh, enormous ways in that. If you've ever been associated with BSF, any of you ladies, you know that you're not allowed to talk about your church. You're not even allowed to tell anybody where you go. It's completely exclusive of a person's denomination or church leanings. And I suppose some of the very first times that Carol ever found out where some of her ladies went to church was when they came to our home in the rare times that we were able to come back to South Carolina from North Carolina. And whole groups came over to our house. Often with their pastor or pastors. And we gladly welcomed them into our home. And a number of them met and anointed her with oil and prayed over her. You say, oh, but she still died. Yep, she did. But I have got to tell you, from a still broken heart, what they did didn't heal Carol. That wasn't their purpose. But boy, it helped to heal us. There was a care there. They went back to James 5. Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Please don't say that I'm a rebel in this or that I'm... what's the right word? I don't know what the right word would be. I'm saying it tonight. It's because it's here. I don't find this as my hobby horse. It's not something that I say everywhere I go. I'm saying it because it's right in the chapter here. But at the same point, I think there are some symbols that are to get the attention of God and show our seriousness that we've kind of gotten away from. I have seen churches fast and pray. As a symbol to God, I am willing to defraud myself. That's how serious I am about the matter with which we're in prayer. And God sits up and takes notice. Has God answered prayers of people that don't fast and pray? Of course. It is symbolic. But I don't think it's unimportant. I honestly don't. The prayer of faith, he says in verse 16, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now I'm going to be very, very honest. I struggle hugely with this verse. Hugely. First part of it will baffle me until the day I go home. It's pretty much that simple. Because we prayed in faith. The week before he died, 24 days before Carol, I went to see my dad. I left her in Duke, and I flew out to see my dad. And I walked in, and he was in and out of his coma, barely recognizing us. And I remember beside his bed, because that was my best friend, best male friend in the world. I can honestly tell you, I don't know how long I will live, but my dad's the greatest man I've ever met. So far, no one has come close. I'm so thankful for the privilege of having known him and being able to call him dad. My brother left the room for a moment, and I reached in, put the thing down on the side of the bed, and I just reached in and I kind of laid my head on his chest and I said, Dad, you can't die. You can't. I need you real badly in the next month. I can't lose you and Carol. And right there, I prayed out loud to the Lord. I said, Lord, every bit of faith that I have in my 51 years, I am exhibiting now to you. Spare my dad for at least a few more months. I need his comfort. I need his wisdom. I need his counsel. And a week to the day later, he died. I remember coming back to Duke. And I walked in early on the Sunday morning. And I couldn't believe the difference in Carol in 2 days. And after spending a little bit of time with her, I went outside to my car in the garage. And I said, Lord, I'm about to break. I'm really close. I probably will lose my dad. If I do, please let Carol live long enough so that I can get over my dad's death. And 3 weeks after my dad, Carol died. And every prayer I prayed was absolutely in faith. And they both are in heaven. So will you allow me tonight to tell you that I don't understand this verse? And if I don't understand it, I'm disqualified from trying to teach it. But there still has to be reality in this verse. It has not been my experience in the last 2 years. It may have been yours. And if it is, I'm thrilled for you. But there are many godly people who have prayed far godlier than I'll ever be at my zenith, who have prayed things with a supernatural faith, and God has intervened. And in matters hopeless, God brought hope. So while it was not our instance, either one, it's still true. I just can't explain it to you. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Some of us were talking at dinner tonight about this. I didn't bring it up, and I don't know whether some at the table had read the chapter before we came. This is scriptural, you see. Confess your trespasses. To trespass means to go outside of allowable boundaries. And scriptural trespass is to go outside of boundaries that God has allowed. Trespasses are not always sins. And there are times that trespasses that are sin are unintentional sin. They're not premeditated. Confess your trespasses one to another. This is also scriptural. We talked about it tonight. I think every one of us at the table would have agreed that it is. But I need to tell you a little something. Pardon another story. About a year after I started doing this in the 1980s, one of the things that you may not realize is that almost everywhere we go, people share things with us in absolute confidence. Whether it's because we're a neutral third party that has come to their town, or whether they just trust you, or whatever it is, I don't know. But people share things with us. I hope all of these secrets die when I do, and no one else but God has ever heard them. About a year after I started speaking, a very godly man asked me to meet with him when I was in the area on Saturday mornings. And we met the first Saturday. I didn't quite know what to expect. He said there should be mutual accountability, and I agreed. He said there should be mutual help, one for the other. If there are things that you can't tell anyone, including Carol, I hope to earn your trust so that you could share them with me and we can pray together. And that went against my grain, because I'm a pretty private person. After about 8 months of meeting on Saturdays, once or twice a month, I was sitting on some information that was true, and it was so explosive. And I knew I couldn't share it with Carol because it would ruin her. She knew the parties involved. And it was eating a hole in my soul. It was the first of those kind of really tough things. And we met. My friend said, "You're very quiet today." I said, "I am." He said, "May I ask why?" I said, "I think for the first time I need to take you up on this." He said, "Oh, something really bad." I said, "Yeah." something worse than anything probably I've ever been exposed to be honest. He said, does it involve people in our assembly? And I said, no, thank God, not our assembly. But the assemblies that the assembly that is involved could explode from this. And he said, will you share it with me? I said, if I have your confidence. He said, you do. And I did. When I was done, he was as pale as a ghost. He said, oh my, no one should have to carry that by themselves. I said, it's big, isn't it? He said, it's massive. We prayed, both of us, probably for about 40 minutes. There were tears. One week later, I got a phone call. Because the man that had asked for my confidence had shared this with someone else. And by the time it was done, my name was attached to it throughout North America. If someone confesses their trespasses to you, don't ever let another soul hear about it but God. This is scriptural. You're being asked to assume a massive responsibility. Loose lips sink ships. They can also sink a testimony. Slow to speak. Not just slow to speak. Don't speak when someone shares something with you. Please. You talk about a betrayal? No other word that I can come up with for it. It felt like an absolute dagger to the heart. I went up to him and I just looked at him the next time I saw him. Obviously, that was the last time we ever met together on a Saturday morning. And I looked at him. And this is all I could do. Why? He said, I couldn't hold it in. It was too big. Damage was done. Would it have happened anyway? More than likely. But boy, it's an ugly thing when your name's attached to that. It's an ugly thing. I had to make a phone call to the person who had shared it with me in confidence and say, you will not believe this. It was absolutely unintentional. And thank God for grace. God's grace exhibited through another human being. The individual that I had to place the call to said, I understand. I probably should never have told you. It's okay. You didn't mean it. Didn't make me feel any better. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous. That's prayer with intense energy avails much. Now James goes to Elijah. He was a man of like passion, the authorized says. He is a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. Now I want to complete a little story for you tonight. Of recent vintage, I have had some prayers that have been answered. And I so thank God for it. Because it's made me realize that I probably was praying outside of the will of God in asking for my dad and for Carol to be preserved. I didn't think that at the time. But many of you know that at that time, there's so much coming in as a barrage. All you can think of is, I need a little help. I need a lot of help. And if they leave, I'll never recover. But I am recovering. And when you finally come to the recognition And you say, Lord, forgive me for praying that they would be preserved to stay with us. I think the Lord just smiles. He knows our frame. And He knows what we wanted. The adverb much at the end of verse 16 avails much, leads to the example of Elijah. Just imagine that somebody today prayed that there be no rain and there wasn't rain for 3.5 years. You'd like that person praying for you, wouldn't you? I would. And then that person prayed and immediately there was rain. You see, we wouldn't have examples like this if it didn't happen. And so it does happen. And let's never lose and doubt. Never lose our faith or doubt, even if prayers aren't answered the way we want. As somebody told me when we were going through it, he said, don't forget. We may not like it, but no is an answer to prayer too. No is an answer to prayer too. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, doctrinal error, they may have been misled. They may have gone into it with their eyes wide open. It doesn't really matter. It is still not excusing what they've done. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, literally the word is converts them, returns them to what they were. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In this, of course, you all realize that what James is saying is not to lift up the rug and sweep sin underneath it and then drop it down again. People will say, and people have probably asked you, what does that mean, love will cover a multitude of sins? I think this is what it means. We're all sinners, and we're not perfect. There's not a perfect assembly. There is not a perfect church. There are places that there are a lot of wrongs. And in them, there are potential situations, be they interpersonal or doctrinal, or most anything else that you could come up with, and you could come up with a few, regardless of the cause of them. They are in and of themselves enough to divide, enough to make friction, possibly even fissures or full-out division. But where there is the Spirit of love as a blanket over all of our dealings one with another, it smooths these things over, doesn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. May this be so in every one of our lives. To be the kind of people like James instructs us to be. People whose words, people whose thoughts, people whose actions show us for who we are. People whose works prove the faith that we profess. And through it all, people of love. May God bless His word. Father, we are so thankful for these admonitions. So many of them have not been fun. Father, they have been necessary. Help each one of us as individuals to now say, okay, there is room for improvement. Help us to covet your help, to ask for it. We know that then it will come. We ask, Father, that our lives might be changed, that our churches might be changed and our homes. Grant, Father, that each one of us might answer the call as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.